This morning is going to be a hard work session. I'm going to cover all human knowledge in just the hour and 10 minutes, is that right, that I have been allotted. Tomorrow, the last session which I speak, will be about ministry fairly straightforwardly, if not confrontationally. But this morning will be much more the background, so that what John has to say to us about life in ministry can have the context in which to say it. Unfortunately, you're going to have to walk all the way in and around. That's about the only option. But we won't notice that you've arrived late. We're just so glad to see you. And how a pleasure it is to have you amongst us. So what I'm going to do this morning is on the gospel of Christ in the purposes of God. Because if we're going to talk about the ministry of the gospel, we need to make sure that we get the gospel right. We're talking about the same gospel, and the ministry actually comes out of the gospel. So if you haven't understood the gospel correctly, you certainly will not understand the ministry correctly. That is, if you are waiting for a call to enter in the ministry, this is the call. That is the gospel. There is nothing in addition to the gospel that calls someone to ministry. It is the gospel itself that calls you to ministry. So you don't have to actually have some kind of special, extra, supernatural call. I can give you a natural one if you want. That is, I can say, you come. There was a call. Now you've all had that. Now we move to the next one. That is God's call. Now God's call is the gospel. So we've got to understand the gospel correctly, and we've got to understand it in the purposes of God, so that we will see why it is that people go into ministry, what kind of ministry we're talking about, the nature, the character, the purposes of the ministry and the like. So this is the big picture thinking. Now, some people like to get every little piece of the jigsaw puzzle worked out before they can see that. Other people like to look at the big picture and then try and fit the pieces in. This is the big picture way of thinking, and we're going to be covering a lot. The way I thought I'd do it was under two titles in particular. That is the Son of God and the Son of Man. So I'll say everything there is to be said on these two subjects. I'm going to start speaking quickly soon, and I'm just giving you a kind of warm-up practice to getting used to hearing English as it should be spoken. And then you'll... they're a bit slow, but we'll get them there. If it just gets such that you can't make any of the words out, well, read your Bible. Now, on the sonship, on Son of God and Son of Man, let me start off with the idea of sonship, because most people get this one wrong, which therefore means that they move from there into the wrong views of Son of God and Son of Man. Our Muslim and Jewish friends get this wrong, and we reinforce it. What is a son? What is a father? What is sonship about? We tend to think a son is a male who has a father, and sonship is about having been procreated by this father. None of those things are particularly important. The Bible sees sonship not in terms of reproduction so much as in terms of relationship. That is the key to sonship. It's a relationship. That is why you can adopt a son, and the adopted son is a true son. Timothy can be talked about by Paul as my true son in the gospel. There's no idea that he reproduced Timothy. It had to do with a relationship that he had. They've left no seats on the aisle. They've got no consideration for the possibility of latecomers. Mind you, you're still here. The people in Tapeland didn't even turn up. We will speak severely of them several times in the tapes. Now, sonship there is got to do fundamentally with inheritance. We don't like to think of that. Even when I talk about relationship, you want to immediately move into psychobabble about warm sentimentality, about being the kind of quality time cuddles that a father can give to a little boy. But it's about inheritance. Who gets your property when you're dead? Your son does. And that is why a son can actually be a woman. When women become the children of God, they don't actually become the daughters of God so much as they become the sons of God. Now, if you've tied sonship directly into having a certain genetic makeup, a certain chromosomal connection, well then the idea that you're a son of God becomes offensive, because you say, well, I'm not, how can I be a son of God, and why should the people with the right chromosomes be? It's got nothing to do with it. It's got to do with relationship and inheritance. Now, you can use the phrase daughter of God. I think it is used once in the New Testament. But sons. And that's why they talk about brethren too, and brothers. Now, you can talk about brothers and sisters. But what we're not really discussing so much who your father and mother were, but the relationship that we have with each other. Now, what is the relationship between father and son? Well, it's the father's role in the Bible, if we chase it through, is provision, protection, authority, and teaching. It's provision fundamentally, because households are held together in an economic unit. Households can be quite large, but the household hangs together, and it is the father who provides for the household by organising everybody else to work, of course, but he provides for the household. He is the one who provides protection for his children. He is the one who is the authority and makes the decisions of the household, and he is the one who teaches his children. And so that is what we must do as fathers, just as children, the flip side of it, the son depends upon his father, is secure in his father, submits to his father, and learns from his father. It's just the flip side of those words, if you look at them. To depend, be secure, submit, and to learn. Because the father is to hand over the estate of his life to his son, whom he has trained up to receive it. So he is, while he is in charge of the estate, he makes the decisions about the estate, and he expects his son to work in the estate, and when the son has learnt how to run the estate, then ultimately the father hands it all over to his son, who will raise up the next generation. For example, come with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. That whole study that I've just given you, you'd have to search all through the scriptures to get, and look up every reference to father, every reference to son, try and work out what is the connection between the two. And it's a worthwhile thing to do, etc. It's just not our exercise today. But just here is a passage, for example, that shows you how they think about sonship differently to the way in which we think about sonship. Pick it up from Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. You see, a child is not a son. Well, he is a son, embryonically. He's going to grow up to be a son, but he's not a son, he's a child, like a slave. When you grow into sonship is when you grow into your inheritance, your participation and sharing in the inheritance that has been given to you. That is why, you see, the sons there are neither male nor female. They're both sons. And we are all Abraham's seed if we're in Christ Jesus, for Christ is the seed of Abraham, that is the heir of Abraham, because the promises were given to Abraham that Jesus inherits. So sonship has to do with inheritance and has to do with a relationship of the father... with the son. Now, who is Jesus? Jesus has these two titles, Son of God and Son of Man. What is meant by these titles, Son of God and Son of Man? Firstly, notice, Son of God, that it is not the same as God the Son. This is one that takes a little puzzle and problem for us, because back through the 3rd, 4th centuries, there were huge disputes about the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of that divinity. Was he a second God? Was he a sub-God? Was he fully God? Was he fully God when he was human? Did he give up his Godhead to be human and then take it back again? And so on. The right decisions were made, as far as I can see, in Trinitarian formulations. That the mainstream orthodoxy for once got it right. However, the whole debate has framed the Christian mind ever since in a way that is slightly unbiblical. Because part of the reason we had the debate was the Bible never addressed the subject. It was a debate we had in our categories of philosophical inquiry, but there was no chapter in the Bible that described this is what God is in relationship to Father and Spirit. There is one God and three persons. In fact, someone put a couple of verses in 1 John 5, isn't it, to make it easy so as to answer it for us, but of course they were added to the Bible later and they snuck into the King James Version, which is useful to know because quite often the Mormons use the King James Version, and so you can look it up for them there, because but it's not actually in the original, you know. I don't know whether that's a legitimate way of arguing or not, but if they're willing to use the false Bible, then no, I don't think it's right. There's an ethical problem there, isn't there? But who needs ethics with them? I had one quote Ephesians 11:18 to me once. It's an interesting verse. I insisted that he look it up and show it to me. Now, this whole Trinitarian way of thinking it's perfectly appropriate and quite thoroughly Christian, and I'm all for it, except it's not the way the Bible is written. That is, God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who eternally, for all time, has been the Son of his Father, and who is eternally and intrinsically, essentially, God. There is only one God, and that one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And that is God, the Son. However, the phrase Son of God is applied to all kinds of people. If you're a Christian, you're a Son of God. But that doesn't mean that you are eternally divine. In fact, it doesn't even make you divine. That is not what the title means. And you would not think it so. So when Jesus is called Son of God, are we calling him Son of God like you're a Son of God? Or are we calling him God the Son? Now, because God the Son became the Son of God, we get ourselves a little bit confused. And so every time the phrase Son of God occurs, we assume that it's talking about his divinity. But it's not talking about his divinity usually. It's talking about him being a Son of God. In fact, the Son of God. So what is the Son of God? Well, go back to the idea of sonship. It is the heir of God. It is the one whom God protects, who teaches, and who submits and learns and follows. It's the one who inherits the estate of God. And who is that? Well, Adam is a son of God in Luke chapter 3. When we get the genealogy of Jesus, it runs all the way back to Adam, who is a son of God. Because Adam is the one to whom the estate of the world was given when God created the world. He made man in the image of God, in the likeness of God he was made, and he was given all authority to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, etc. He was given the estate. He was God's son in this world. He was the one who owned the world under God. So Adam was the son of God. Yet Adam failed. But if you remember, Eve was promised in chapter 3, Genesis verse 15, Eve was promised that her seed would overcome the evil one, would crush his head as he was struck. And so the storyline of Genesis 1 to 11 in particular, but it carries right through Genesis, is the storyline of looking for the son of the woman, looking for the seed. It's important that she's the son of the woman at this stage that we're looking for. She's got to be someone born of a woman. Someone who is human is going to get the role of the son of God. Now, you immediately think it's a firstborn son, but all he does is get involved in being murdered and murdering. So you get rid of Cain and Abel and then you look for the next one. In the beginning of chapter 5, you get a whole long end of chapter 4, you get a whole long list of sons, of sons, of sons, of sons, and none of them doing to be right until you get down to Noah, who looks like he's going to reverse the curse that was placed upon Adam. But it's not Noah. He gets drunk and lies around and you get that. So you then work out, is it Ham, Shem or Japheth? Well, it's not the older son. It's the middle one. And so you chase through looking for the son, looking for the son, until you arrive at Abram. Then God calls Abram and gives him the promise of the inheritance, but the key part of the promise of the inheritance is that it will come to his family, not to him. So Abram travels the land that has been given to him, but he never owns any of it except his wife's graveyard. It's the funeral plot's the only bit Abraham got of the promised land. And Abram, whose name is Father, has no son, which is a very embarrassing thing if your name is Father. What's your name? Father. Oh, how many children have you got? None. It's a conversation you can hear happening at every dinner party. And so Abram does what a fatherless father would do, who has been promised the inheritance of the universe, really. He adopts a son, Eliezer of Damascus. And then God says to him, no, Abram, it's not going to be a son adopted in. It's going to be your own son. Well, his wife gets older and older, so she offers her handmaid. And so through Hagar, he has a son. Ishmael is born, and for 16 years, Abram sees Ishmael as his son who is going to receive the inheritance. And then God says to him, no, it's not only going to be through your body, it's also going to be through your wife's body. Now you see, it didn't have to be that way for it to be the heir, and yet for God's purposes, it did. And so we have born Isaac, whose mother was as good as dead when he was born, and whose name means joke. And so again, you can imagine every dinner party, what's your name? Joke. What's so funny about you? Have you seen my parents? They really are well and truly. So here is this family, the most unusual family, the son of the promise, who is going to inherit the land. But they know they have not really got it. They know it's not actually that land. As Hebrews 11 points out, they are constantly looking for something better, for a city that is built by the hands of God. That though they are promised Palestine, though they are promised that they will be a mighty nation, though they are promised that through them all the nations of the world will be blessed, they know that it's actually something more than just the cities around Palestine. That it's not just Canaan. So they are looking for a heavenly home and for a universal impact. I mean, it is extraordinary, isn't it, to be one family walking around saying the future of the whole of mankind rests with us. But that's what they believed, because that's what God had told them. They become a nation, as God determined, through going down into Egypt. Chapter 15 of Genesis. Chapter 15 of Genesis tells us that God is preparing for this land to be given to them by waiting for the time when the people who live in this land, the Canaanites, are so sinful that they deserve condemnation. The destruction of the Canaanites under Joshua was a moral right judgment of God upon wicked people whose wickedness had gone on for centuries. Often our non-Christian friends will tell us, you know, God is a dreadful God, look what he did to the Canaanites, how can you, dispossessing one nation to just show his favourites into the land. God actually waited several centuries for the evil of the Canaanites to rise up to such a level that they deserve to be destroyed. It was a judgment of God upon a wickedness of the peoples. You find it, you're looking very stunned at the moment, so let me show it to you. I thought you knew this. Genesis 15. You may not be this, you might be just coping with breakfast or something. Genesis 15:12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Verse 14, Genesis 15:14, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. And you, however, will go to your fathers in good peace and be buried. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So they couldn't have the Amorites' land because the Amorites hadn't sinned enough yet. But when the Amorites have sinned enough, then I'll take the land from the Amorites as punishment for their sin and give it to your descendants. So they go down into Egypt for hundreds of years until such a time as the Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph, and then they are released out of Egypt. Come with me to Exodus 4 and notice what God says of the nation Israel. Exodus 4. Picking up verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord has said, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Israel, the nation as a whole, is the firstborn son of God. Now, firstborn son is just an emphatic way of saying son, because the word son and the word firstborn really is much the same. It's the idea of the heir. That is what a firstborn is the heir. Charles is the firstborn in this land. He is the heir of the royal family. The fact that he is the heir, if Princess Anne was older than Charles, Charles would still be the firstborn. Firstborn does not mean born first. Firstborn means the heir. Now, the heir is usually the one who is born first. As a thirdborn in my family, I feel this point fairly acutely. Those of us who are younger children here understand that we've been deprived, and it's been a hard life for most of us, and we're victims and we need counselling because we've lived under the oppression of the firstborn. But there are more firstborn people here than any others, aren't there? Because that's always going to be statistically, isn't it? Every family has more firstborns than any other kinds of borns, haven't they? You ponder it anyway. The firstborn is the one who gets the estate. The second one gets put in the army, the third one in the clergy, and the fourth sent out to Australia. There is the kind of put them out in the colonies, get them served the Raj or somewhere else. Now, there is the pattern, because the firstborn inherits the title. And under most organisations, it was the firstborn male who inherits the title. And so putting the firstborn, you can use the word firstborn instead of son, or you can use the word firstborn son to emphasise the inheritance side of what is being said. But it does not emphasise born first. That's not the key to the thing. The key to the thing is that it is the heir. So, who is the heir of God? Why, Israel is the heir of God. Israel is the firstborn son of God. The whole nation is the firstborn son of God. Because when God chose Abram, he chose Abram to give to Abraham and his descendants the promised land. And through Abram and through Abraham's descendants, all the nations will be blessed or all the nations will be cursed. And so Israel, the nation, receives the blessings and the cursings, the promises, the inheritance of God. But within Israel, there is one particular person who is the son of God, and that is the king of Israel. There is a very famous passage in 2 Samuel 7, where David is confronted by Nathan. And Nathan challenges David about building the house. That is, David has decided to build the temple of God, the house of God. And this whole passage is a pun on the word house. It's a pun that actually works both in Hebrew and English, I'm glad to say. That is, David wants to build a house of God, but God says, no, you cannot build a house for me, I will build a house for you. That is, a dynasty. One wants to build a temple, the other offers the dynasty. That's what the king's story is about. Up until now, we've had judges. Judges are people who are charismatic figures, so to speak. God gives the charisma, the leadership, the gift of leadership to them, and they exercise that leadership for a moment of great crisis. They may continue as one of the judges of Israel, but when they die, the charisma dies with them. And so Israel is ruled by these people who have this gift of leadership that is comes, but they are never to turn that gift into an inheritance right. But they want, the people of Israel, if you remember, want a king like the other nations. Now, what's the difference between a king and a judge? Well, it's that he's got a dynasty. That's the difference. That his son will sit on his throne. It is a constitutional rather than just a charismatic thing, though it is symbolised as charismatic by the anointing with oil, which is the symbol of receiving the Spirit of God to do the task. But then your son will become the king after you. And so within Israel now is to be this instituted dynasty. Saul was the first one appointed, and Saul looks to his son Jonathan to inherit from him. But if you remember, Saul and Jonathan are both killed. The rest of the family then tries to reign, and part of the appointment of David is the getting rid of the Saul family, so that all the members of the Saul family have to be removed, so that David's family can be set up. part of David's story is about his family life. Just like Abram's story is all about his son, because the inheritance to the son is the key, so David's story is about his family life, because he is the establishment of the new dynasty. Now the key part of it is here in 2 Samuel 7. Verse 8, "Now tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom, will endure forever. Before me, your throne will be established forever." So the house of David will always rule. And the house of David will see son after son become the son of God. So the phrase son of God means the king of Israel. The phrase son of God means the ruler of God's people, means the one to whom God has appointed. And the house of David will always be the one where you will find the son of God. That, of course, is what the split is about a couple of generations later. When Solomon rules and fulfills these things, then his son Rehoboam comes to rule, but Rehoboam's an idiot and raises taxes as soon as he arrives on the scene. And so the 10 northern tribes split off under Jeroboam and set up a rival dynasty, which cannot possibly be the dynasty, because God has promised that out of David will the Son of God be. And so the 10 northern tribes are ultimately destroyed, and you only wind up with the 2 southern tribes, because they're the ones that have been faithful and loyal to the house of David, because God has promised to David and his sons that he will have them as his son, that David's son will be God's son. Now, that is reflected through the rest of the scriptures. Come with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Footnote B. Anointed one. His anointed one with capitals or small capitals. The word anointed is the word Messiah. Yeah? That is, if you transliterate it, if you turn the Hebrew letters into English letters, it comes out as Messiah. If you translate it, it means anointed. Because the way you appointed a king was not so much by crowning them as by anointing them with oil. Queen Elizabeth II was anointed by oil. Most of you don't remember that. I was a very small child at the time of the coronation, and we were a part of the British Empire back in those days, and so we got blow-by-blow descriptions of every detail of how she was going to be done, and part of it was they were going to anoint her with oil, and my small childish imagination had this huge gallon of sump oil being poured down her head and all across her, and it was very disappointing to find out how little squibby bit of one drop of the finest of whatever was dropped on her head, and I thought it was a dud. Anointing with oil was the way in which kings are appointed. And so the word Messiah in Greek is Christ. So Christ equals Messiah equals anointed one equals king. Right? Same words. Okay, what's it saying? The psalm saying, "The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, throw off their fetters. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy hill." Zion's the hill upon which Jerusalem is built, the temple is built. Then the psalmist says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery." Notice the relationship of father and son. It's a relationship of inheritance. I've adopted you in to be my son. Ask of me and I will give you your inheritance. What's his inheritance? All the nations are his inheritance. The nations are rising up against God, but God has given to his anointed son, to his king of Israel, God has given the nations as the inheritance. And therefore, verse 10, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is one of the most important, if not the most important, psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is the introduction to the whole book. Psalm 2 is the topic of the book of Psalms. It's the royal psalm, the messianic psalm. It is one of the most frequently quoted parts of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Remember the baptism of Jesus? You are my son. Likewise, the transfiguration of Jesus. This is my son. It's a very important psalm, is Psalm 2. And so do take some Saturday afternoon when it's raining, you know, kind of wet Saturday afternoon. They have them from time to time. And when you get one of those, sit down and study Psalm 2 carefully. The longer you put into Psalm 2, the bigger the rewards. It's a very important psalm. But the idea of the King of Israel being the Son of God and the house of David, the Son of David being the Son of God, is frequent. Come with me to Psalm 89, for example. I won't give you this whole psalm. It's a wonderful one. I really enjoy 89. But it just refers to it. It's what it's about, actually, the whole psalm. Psalm 89, verse 20. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. And down there, verse 27. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, with their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, his throne endure before thee like the sun. It will establish forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. God's promise is to David and his son, that David's son will be God's son forever. That's what the Son of God background is about. Now, before we launch into the New Testament on it, one other passage to show you where it's like. Ezekiel 36:37. Because that psalm was written in the light of the seeming failure of the dynasty of David. For not only did the northern kingdom take 5/6 of the kingdom away, the southern kingdom got defeated and sent into Babylonian captivity. And at that point, it looks like the promises to David have not come true. However, the promise of Ezekiel, written within Babylon captivity, is that it will happen again. Now, Ezekiel 36:37 are also very important chapters of the Bible, and that explains why God has sent them into captivity. Ezekiel 36:19. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions, and wherever they have went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of these people, these are Yahweh's people, and yet they had to leave his land. And I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the sovereign Yahweh, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. So the people of God have shown God's name to be of little use and little value. But God is concerned for his name, so he's going to do something that will demonstrate the holiness of his name. God is about to hallow his name. The Lord's Prayer is based on Ezekiel 36 and 37. For I will take you, verse 24, out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleanness and call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not be bring famine upon you, and I will increase the fruit of the trees, and so on. So God is going to bring his people back again, back to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he is going to establish them as his people in his land once more. And this time he's going to write the law, not on tablets of stone, but on their hearts. And he's going to put his spirit within them, moving them to keep his law, so that they will live fundamentally differently from all the nations around about. And so people will say, truly God is a holy God. Truly Yahweh is the God of gods. Truly Yahweh lives differently and calls upon people to live differently. And Yahweh's people are distinctive. God is going to hallow his name by making his people holy. The problem is, of course, the people at this stage are in Babylonian captivity. The people at this stage are scattered over all the nations of the world. The Israelites, the northern kingdom, are just scattered everywhere in slavery. How can it be? Chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones, and he led me back and forth among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry, and he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. One of the wisest comments a man has made in the face of God. When in doubt, remember Ezekiel 37:3. It's a very safe one. And then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. And I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling, and a bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the Sovereign Lord says, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy to them and say, This is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back into the land of Israel, and then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. And I will pour my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken. And I've done it, declares Yahweh. But if Israel is to be raised up like this, back into the promised land, then there's one other thing that's necessary. And you'll see that it's over there in verse 24. My servant David will be king over them. And they'll have one shepherd, and they'll follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived, and they and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David will be my servant, will be their prince forever. And I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, that I, Yahweh, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever. Here is the plan of God then. In the face of what is the seeming defeat of his plans to have his son ruling over his son in the inheritance of Israel, the seeming failure that's taken place at the Babylonian captivity, God's plan is that he is going to raise the nation out of death and re-establish it in the land, only it's going to be a bigger, better, improved nation than the last time, because this time it will be holy. Last time it was unholy. Last time the law was external to them. This time the law is going to be internal to them. Same law, but it's going to be internal to them, because the Spirit of God is going to be within them, reanimating them, resurrecting them into a new lifestyle of obedience to God under David. Now again, if I can just try and move quickly enough, we'll get away with this. That's enough of your background on the Son of God. Let me go to the Son of Man. Son of Man's a little simpler and quicker. You can follow it through in Genesis 1, 26, 27, where God creates man to rule the heavens, to rule this earth that he has given to us. And pick it up in Psalm 8, where the psalmist, looking at the stars up in heaven, says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him just a little lower than the heavenly beings, but have crowned him with glory and honour, and put all things into subjection under him." Again, you see, the idea of the Son of Man is not emphasising his masculinity. It's got to do with his inheritance. And the inheritance of man is the whole world. And yet, why? Why would God make the man the heir of the whole world? We are so tiny, we are so... And it doesn't look as if we are the heirs of the world. That whole argument is picked up in Hebrews chapter 2. But I'm not going to follow it down that way. I want to pick it up the other way, in Daniel chapter 7. Just over a book or so, Daniel, from Ezekiel, where we were. For the phrase Son of Man in the mouth of God does emphasise man's smallness, man's not godness, which you'll find in the book of Ezekiel, where God keeps on saying to Ezekiel, "Stand up, man," or "Stand up, son of man, and listen to what I have to say," because he is a man in the presence of God. But an extraordinary thing happens in the dreams of Daniel and the visions of Daniel. For he has a vision of the judgment at the end of the world. And it picks up in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The courts were seated. The books were opened." There is the picture of the judgment of God on the last day. "I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking," and this takes us back to an earlier part of the vision that I'm skipping over. "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time." That in the conflicts of the world against God, defeat and victory now has taken place. In verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with clouds, the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Please notice, friends, that the coming of the Son of Man is a going upwards. That is, when we talk about the Son of Man coming, we nearly always talk about him coming down, coming to us. But in Daniel 7, when he is coming, he's not coming to us. He's coming to the Ancient of Days. You may envisage it that a cloud is coming to him, or you may envisage a cloud is going up to him, but he's certainly not coming down to us. Right? The Ancient of Days is seated there on his throne. The books are open, and then a man, the Son of Man, approaches him. Now, what is going to happen to man? What is going to happen to this representative man, this ruler, this heir? What is going to happen to this man in the judgment day at the last time? Given all the beasts that he's had and the powers and authorities that are there, where does man fit into the purposes of God? "He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." It's, if we read the whole chapter, a stark contrast with the beasts, the lion, the eagle, the horns that are there, the beasts that are all in opposition to God, which seem to be so powerful and strong and devastating. And then a man turns up, and to the man is given all authority, all power, all glory, to rule over all nations, in all places, for all time. That God chooses to give to a man, to a son of man, the inheritance of the universe. That is how God has created the world in the beginning. For in the world, in the beginning, when he created it, the last part of the creation was the man, and to him was given this title of being made in the image of God to rule over all things. And now this vision at the end of the time is that it is a man to whom everything is to be given.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
Those people didn't come and share the weekend with us. John chapter 12. Jesus has been involved in his public ministry. He's now entered Jerusalem triumphally, sitting on a donkey, which people didn't realize until later was a sign of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You see it there in 12:14, that is actually the prophecy of Zechariah. Verse 16 says, at first his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that they had to be done, these things, that these things had to be done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard of it, that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, there were some Greeks among those. I do wish the NIV hadn't published paragraphs like it does, and especially big sections like it does, and especially headings like it does. It sounds like we've finished that subject, now we're starting a new one, Jesus predicts his death. It's not a new one. The whole world has gone after him. Here are some Greeks. Perfect example of the whole world going after Jesus. That Jesus, having done the miracle of resurrection, having ridden into Jerusalem as the king prophesied in Zechariah, now the Pharisees see the whole world is going after him, and indeed Greeks, non-Jews, have turned up. They might be Jewish Greeks, but they're the nations. The Jews scattered amongst the nations, but presumably Greeks. They've turned up among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, a nice name, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, my friends, frequently in John's Gospel, Jesus doesn't seem to be answering the questions that he's asked, which we all know from our university education is the most fundamental important thing that you can do. I mean, if you know anything, just provide you answer the question you're asked. Frequently, Jesus seems to change subject. Here is another example. Andrew, Philip turn up to him. "Jesus, there's some Greeks outside, want to see you." Jesus says, "Show them in." Jesus says, "No, I don't want to see Greeks." It just seems to ignore the question altogether. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And you think, uh-huh, that's good. What does it mean for the Son of Man to be glorified? Well, he tells you, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." You think, well, I didn't know what the Son of Man being glorified has got to do with the Greeks, but now I don't know what wheat falling into ground has got to do with the Son of Man being glorified. I mean, he's changing subjects so fast for me, my head's spinning. And then he goes on, "The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me." Jesus is a very confusing person, isn't he? How can we understand what he is saying here? Why has he moved from Greeks to the Son of Man being glorified, and the Son of Man being glorified to people dying? Because it's only through death will something happen. The seeds produce many seeds, and if you love life now, then you won't have anything. You're a loser. The people who lose life now are winners. My heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The hour. We're back on the subject again. See, verse 23, the hour. 27, the hour. We're back on the same subject. Verse 27-28 is the Garden of Gethsemane in John's Gospel. The event happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the struggle he had in the Garden of Gethsemane was the struggle he had all the way along the line. Here is another little expression of it. John doesn't tell you about the garden struggle, because he's told you about it here. Should Jesus pull back from the hour of his glorification? No, he has come for his glorification. Does he want to die? No, he doesn't want to die. But yet, anyone who loves his life here will not have eternal life. Man must hate his life here. It's only through death that the glory is going to come. And so, faced now with the idea of the death, his first reaction is, "Save me from this hour." No, for this hour I've come. The hour of his glorification is going to be the hour of his death. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd was there and heard it and said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. How is he going to die? He was going to be lifted up on the cross. He'd already used this kind of language back in chapter 3 when he talked about Moses lifting up the serpent on the stake, and all who looked up to the serpent on the stake were saved. So he says, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. Now again he's talking about himself being lifted up. The way he's going to die is to be... And we know the end of the story, he's crucified. We know that he was lifted up on a cross to die. And he says, when I am lifted up, then will the judgment of the world take place. Then will I come to my glory, because the way to glory is by death. And so he was talking of his death when he talks of being lifted up to die to bring the judgment of the world and the glory that was his. Well, the crowd spoke up and said, we've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. My son will sit on my throne for all time. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become the sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Here is the last, here is the end of the public ministry of Jesus. John's gospel then describes everything that's happened up until this place in verses 37 through to the end of the chapter, and explains why the Jews turned away from him. And chapter 13:1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And from here on in, we have the private conversation of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room prior to his arrest and execution. The public ministry comes to an end in John's gospel at this point. At what point? At the point at which he says, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And in the lifting up of the Son of Man in his death, so the judgment of the world takes place. And when the judgment of the world takes place, the Son of Man will die. But the glory of the Son of Man will come. Daniel 7 talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, to be given all power and authority to rule all nations for all time. The Son of Man is to be glorified when he comes up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. What you don't realise from Daniel 7 is the way he got up there. He got up in the clouds by being hoisted up on a cross. For when they stood at the foot of the cross, they looked up at the Son of Man who was being offered up to God as the sacrifice for our sins. At that point, the judgment of the world was taking place. At that point, the glory of the Son of Man. For all power and authority is given to our Jesus. For he paid the penalty for us. Now, we don't like that language because it sounds a little adoptionistic, which is a great heresy. That is, because we believe that Jesus is God the Son, we think he had all power and authority all the time. But yet something is happening at the cross which changes the very nature of eternity. It changes the nature of this universe. For now the Son of Man has been given power and authority because he has died on our behalf and paid the penalty for our sins. And so now has been given the glory, the authority and the power that was not there before. It's so close to heresy, you see, that we don't like the language. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, you know the passage well, but we skim past what is said in it. Have this mind amongst you which you have in Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Verse 5, verse 6, who being in the very nature of God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, that's the word we don't like. Therefore, because he did that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is because of his death that he has been glorified. It is through his death that he comes to his inheritance. For in his death he tasted death for all of us. And so Hebrews 2, which is that other passage about man coming to the place of glory and honour, Hebrews 2 talks about him tasting death for everyone so that he might bring many sons to glory. Unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot produce many others. It is by his death that he brings us into glory with him. It is by his death that he purchases his kingdom, his glory, his power and his authority. It is through his death that we are declared right with God and so are brought into glory. But his death does even more. For having justified us by his death, therefore God raised him up to the place of authority. If his death had not paid for the sins of the whole world, he would have remained dead, still paying the sins of the world. But his death was a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. And therefore, having justified us, he was raised. Because he justified us, he was raised, which is how the Romans 4:25 should be translated, I'm sure. So come with me to Romans chapter 1, which is the real text of this whole talk today. So I'd like to reach the text eventually. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Notice, it is the gospel of God. It's not Paul's gospel. It's a gospel that God has given. Secondly, notice, it is pre-promised. Promises afterwards is not much use. Most promises to be of any use are about the future. So when you say something is pre-promised, you are really emphasising the pre, aren't you? The very word promise means beforehand. And this has been promised beforehand. Where? In the Old Testament. That is, God's gospel is revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a Jewish book, it is a Christian book. Please get it right. The Old Testament is the Christian Bible. And you cannot understand the New Testament unless you read your Old Testament, and you cannot understand the Old Testament unless you read your New Testament. There is one Bible. It has two Testaments, but there is one Bible, and it's all ours. Because what the Old Testament was about was the gospel of God, the promise of it coming, which it then is fulfilled in Jesus. And so if we're going to understand the gospel correctly, we've got to do this Old Testament work that we've been doing so far, of finding out what these phrases mean: Son of God, Son of Man, David, Son of David, and the like. Now, this gospel is concerning God's son. That is, God's heir. And that's the character of it. Don't move into ontological discussions about the meanings of... It's got to do with God's heir. That's what it's about. Who, as to the flesh, as to his human nature, that is, in this world, was a descendant of David. He had to be, if he was to be, the son of God. Because it was the household of David. So Jesus' lineage from David is critically important to him being an authentic Christ, let alone the Christ. So he was a descendant of David. And in terms of the Spirit, through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared... Now, the with power can go anywhere. Unfortunately, they put it with the declaration here. I don't think it's with the declaration. I think it should be with the Son of God. This translation is like an Anglican bishop. It's sitting on the fence. It just hangs the with power in the middle so that you can take it either way. But I'm sure it should be with God. That is, he was declared by the Spirit of holiness to be the Son of God in power. That is, the Son of God come to his power. Now, how does the Spirit of God declare him to be the Son of God with power? Keep part of your anatomy in Romans 1. We'll get back to it. Come back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where Peter is preaching. And the day of Pentecost is not about the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is about Jesus. It's not about speaking in tongues. It's about hearing languages, but it's really a miracle of the ears as much as the tongues. But it's really not about that even. It's about the judgment day at the end of the world. For that's what Peter says is taking place. What is taking place, he says in verse 16, is what Joel said. The last days, when the judgment of the world will take place. Now, it's about Jesus can be picked up because verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken, and therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body will live in hope, because you'll not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life, and you'll fill me with your joy and your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. He wasn't talking about himself, because his body has seen decay. Let's open the tomb and have a look. There's only a skull and some bones left. It's not about himself he was talking. But, verse 30, he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Now God has raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses of the fact. So David's son, who is going to rule, is one who is going to rule beyond the grave. Jesus was the son of David, and he has now come back from the grave. Exalted to the right hand of God, this Jesus, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet David said, Yahweh said to my master, I sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel, here's the crunch, here's the punchline, here's the bottom line of the whole of the day of Pentecost experience. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus has now been enthroned. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the people is the final act of the enthronement of Jesus. It is the first act of the enthronement of Jesus. It is the establishment of the kingdom of God, because when the king comes, it will be David's son who will sit on David's throne, and he will pour the Spirit of God into the people and move them to obey the law of God, so they'll be a new kind of people, a different kind of people. And so by his resurrection and by the Spirit being poured out, so the new people of God are going to come into being. Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born of the Spirit and of the water, unless you're born again. But Jesus, in his death and resurrection, now brings regeneration to the people. The day of resurrection has happened. So back in Romans 1, how is he declared to be Son of God in power? By the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. And he is resurrected from the dead because he has paid the penalty for the sins of the world. And so the gospel is the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the message of the gospel is about the God's Son, that is, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Indeed, the word servant back in verse 1 is not servant, it's doulos, it's slave. It's one who acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is Lord, if he has now been placed on the throne, if he has now been given all power and authority to rule all nations for all time, if his inheritance is the whole world, then notice what the apostleship is about in verse 5. Through him, and for his name's sake, we've received grace and apostleship to call people from among the nations to the obedience that comes from faith. So the kingdom of Jesus is not just the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Jesus must be the kingdom of the world. Because the kind of king that he is Son of God, Son of Man. The man has been appointed to rule the whole world. The Son of God is the Messiah who rules over the nations. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, Psalm 2. And so the fulfillment of the promises of God are all found in the person of Jesus. And the person of Jesus is not an ontological thing so much as the person of Jesus, who through his death and paying the sins of the world has now been given the inheritance of the universe. The gospel ministry is the declaration of this Son of God to the universe, so that people will fall down and kiss the Son, will bow before him and acknowledge him to be Lord, will receive the salvation that he has won by joining the kingdom that he has established with him as king. The gospel is about Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Ruler of Rulers, who comes to this position by his death and resurrection, which is the position for which God always intended him to be. Two last verses. Ephesians chapter 1, where God tells us about his plans. Ephesians 1, he has made known to us, verse 9, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure and purpose in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. Now what's the plan and purpose of God? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, I take it as the Jews, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who first hoped in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also, that is the Gentiles, I take it, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. It is by the preaching of the gospel to the nations that the nations are included under Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, glorious ruler of the universe. And then you come to that other wonderful passage in Colossians chapter 1, where it tells you about Jesus and his place in the universe. He is the image, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. And the whole creation was his inheritance. For in him, by him all things were created, things in heaven on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness of him dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you wholly in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. See the place of the gospel in the purposes of God? It is the means by which the victory of Christ is applied to the nations. And the victory of Christ is the very purpose of the universe. The gospel and gospel ministry, you cannot do anything as a human being that is more central to the purposes of God. Well done, long sit. I'm going to lead in prayer. We're going for morning tea, coffee, or whatever. Is that right? Any other announcements? And we're coming back here.
11:15.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the glorious victory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was faithful to you as a son, even unto death. That he did not pray that he be saved from that death, but pray that your will be done. And that he was willing to be glorified by being lifted up to you on the cross. And lifted up to you on the cross that he should so pay the penalty for all sin that death could not hold him. And that he, rising from the dead, would be able to bring many sons to glory. For you have established him on your right hand in all power and authority and glory to rule over all nations, and given him the Spirit, your Spirit and his Spirit, to pour out upon all nations. We thank and praise you, Father, that in the pouring out of your Spirit, that we who come from Jewish background and from non-Jewish background, from the nations of the world, can be born again by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can receive your Spirit, the Spirit of Sonship, that we can call upon you as our Father, and have your Spirit write your law on our hearts and move us to be obedient to you, that we can be the holy people of God, and therefore hallow your name. We thank and praise you, Father, that you have brought us to this wonderful kingdom, that we can feast on the bread of heaven, that we can know forgiveness of sins, that we can have your will done here on earth. We thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes these things possible. And we thank you that you have not only called us to yourself through the gospel, but entrusted this gospel for us to preach to the nations, to call many other people into submission to your Son, into this kingdom of the King, that we might call others into obedience of faith. We thank you for this privilege that you give us, and we praise you through the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen.